All right. Well, this has been a kind of an unusual series I've done because I started out with it in Bend, and I kind of didn't like the way I had it organized, so I changed it for here, and that kind of created a domino effect. So every session, I mean, it's been different here than it has been there, more so than ever before. But you're getting it secondhand, so actually I think it's an improvement over the first one because Bend is kind of the guinea pigs, and then I see, well, I could have covered this that time and so forth. So anyway, where we're at right now, the purpose of the study series has been to show what the Bible says about how and when we become children of God. So today what we're going to cover is how Jesus is the Son of God and how we are sons or children of God, and similarities and differences. So we'll start out with John 1, verses 12 and 13, because Jesus came to offer this opportunity of becoming sons of God to those people that God chooses and calls and draws. That's another whole subject in itself. But in the first chapter of John, in verse 12, it says here, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So that kind of is a good beginning point to realize that this is something that Jesus brought about in his earthly ministry, the opportunity to become God's children. And in the first session of this series, we saw that we as God's people are referred to as sons of God now in this life. Okay? And for that, we went to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to turn over there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And one of the things about purpose for the series is that there are a lot of analogies that the Bible uses to explain different aspects of how we are God's children. And they don't all connect in like chronological order necessarily. So and I'll explain that when we get to that probably next time. But there are many different frames of reference that we have available to us in the scriptures to help us to be able to understand. So 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." That makes it very plain that we are in this life. It's not something that's off in the future, okay? It's actually in this life we have the opportunity to be God's children. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is." The word for children here, in both in the first scripture we looked at, the first chapter of John, and this passage here in 1 John 3, the Greek word, and I'm going to put this all together in a handout for you once the series is over, because I don't expect you all to keep up with all these words, but it's pretty significant because the Greek uses several different terms to illustrate different aspects of how we're God's children. And the more you know about that, the more clear the subject should become. So anyway, the Greek word is spelled T-E-K-N-O-N, technon. We probably get our word technology from that, in fact. This particular word is defined in the best lexicon out there, the BDAG lexicon, which is initials of the four editors of it, as descendants from a common ancestor. Descendants from a common ancestor. Now, what's interesting is in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, actually cites that, the fact that we have common ancestor with Jesus Christ, namely God the Father. God is the Father of Jesus Christ. He's also our Father. We'll see another scripture later there as well. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 in the New Living Translation. Actually, right now is when you read it. It ties right in with the fact that this particular Greek word emphasizes that we are descendants from a common ancestor. So Hebrews 2:11 in the New Living says, "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy," that would be God's people, "have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters." That's pretty plain. Okay, we are part of God's family. God has a family plan. And we'll see how we fit in and how Jesus is unique in terms of member of God's family. Last time we saw that the expression "born again" in John 3 should be translated "fathered from above," And it refers to the need for God to initiate a father-son relationship with us in order for us to recognize, understand, and certainly to be in the kingdom of God. Is this still coming through okay? It still sounds a little bit faint from here. Can you hear all okay back there, all you? Okay, good. All right. Well, I got a little bit closer maybe. That's what it was. You know, these mics that the singers sing into, they put their mouth right on it almost there. So we lost it. Okay. All right. Raise your hand or yell or scream or something if you can't hear it back there. We'll get it going again, hopefully. So last time, and I think, did I send a handout on that of my notes? Did I send it out to y'all? I can do that if future, if I guess not. I guess I didn't. Quite a bit of stuff there, so I think if I send that out, that's... It doesn't fall over. Okay. Well, I'll keep going here. So anyway, the key expression there that's translated, actually mistranslated, we pointed out last time, born again, is genao anathen. And that should be translated. Genao is a verb that talks about crediting a father or a mother with the birth of a child. And since God is the one who initiates the relationship we have with him as his sons, you cannot say born, because born is used for the mother. So the problem is we don't really have a very good word in the English language. You know, you have the word sired, but like I said last time, when I think of sired, I think of horses. I don't think of human beings. You don't ever read read in the newspaper the latest births. They don't say the so-and-so sired this child. You read it was born to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. So we don't really have a word for it. That's why Mr. Armstrong had a difficulty. He misunderstood the word. And a lot of us maybe still have a little bit of difficulty with that. But just keep in mind, it's a term that's used to credit the father and mother of a child that has been born. Okay? So, and the word anathen can be translated either again or from above. And since, in fact, I don't know if I mentioned this here or not, but I think I did, that actually the origin of that born again, as it's understood in traditional Christianity, began with John Wesley way back in the 1700s. So naturally the translators all think that's what it is, and they throw that born again term in there, and it isn't correct. And those scholars, those translators, have to know that. They have to know that that's not correct. And there are cases where scholars know better, and they go ahead and put it in there anyway, and I think that maybe is one of those. So it means fathered from above, above meaning from heaven, where God is. God is the one that has to initiate that relationship. And I don't want to go over that whole subject again that we covered last time, but that was where we were last time, just by way of a brief review. One other scripture in 1 John 3 and verse 13, which we started out reading verse 3:13? Let me check that. Pardon me? Yeah, I'm going to check that. That doesn't sound right. I'll check and make sure it is correct. Let's see here. 1 John 3 and verse... Yeah, I didn't think so. I think it's John 1 and verse 13. I better change that right now. Let's go over there. Get too cute here and make a mistake. Okay, I better look that up, make sure... We start out with John 1 and verse 12, where John records Jesus promising the opportunity to become children of God. And I think it's the next verse is what I want. It takes me a little longer to turn to it, because I don't usually do that, because I've got it written out in my notes. Okay, yeah, so verse 13, It says, notice, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There again, it's not born, because we're talking about God, who is our Father. So it's saying that that process of becoming God's children is not something that's by blood, by inheritance. That's what Nicodemus didn't understand, as we talked about last time. And it's not by the will of the flesh. It's not like we say, okay, well, I'm going to sign up to be one of God's children. No, it doesn't work that way. It's God himself is the one who makes that determination. And we have been fathered by him. Most of the modern translations translate the word genao as, in the genealogy, is so-and-so fathered so-and-so. You know, Abraham fathered Isaac and so forth. And it still doesn't carry quite the same connotation as what the original Greek does, but it's better than born, because born is very misleading, because we think of born, we think of a baby coming out of the womb, and that's not what this Greek word, what the nuance is referring to. It's referring to the origin of our relationship with God as sons or children of God. It's crediting, it's saying that God has to initiate that as our Father. And that's the whole thing, the whole point of that particular Greek word makes that point. So we're going to move forward from that now, and today what we're going to discuss is how Jesus is not only a Son of God, but is the Son of God, in a sense, in a unique way that's not true of any other human beings. And guess what? We're going to find out there's another mistranslation in here, and this is not a debatable point. I mean, it's very clear. It's very obvious. We'll see it, I think, when we get to it. And surprisingly enough, we will find out before we're done that that expression born again, as Mr. Armstrong used it to refer to the resurrection, is actually scripturally valid, although not in John 3. Okay, so but we'll get to that later. So in the New Testament, Son of God is applied to Jesus on many occasions. It's one of the titles that Jesus had. He referred to himself more often as the Son of Man because he's emphasizing his humanity, which is humility on his part. But he also was the Son of God, more importantly. In fact, the Father himself referred to him in that. There's three different scriptures where God speaks and refers to him as, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So that's God saying that he's well pleased with Jesus as his Son. I'll just, instead of turning those, I'll just list those for you if you want to look them up later. Matthew 3 and verse 16 through 17 is one of the locations. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Matthew 17, and for the context, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Verse 5 is where the statement is made. And then Peter repeats it in 2 Peter 1 and verses 17 and 18. And the exact statement is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so let's look at the fact of how Jesus is the Son of God in a way that is different than we can become children of God. And we're going to find here a translation that you're very familiar with. In fact, what would you say is the most familiar, often quoted scripture in traditional Christianity? John 3:16. Yes. You know what? It's mistranslated. Okay? We'll get to it in just a moment. The word "only begotten" is a Greek word, monogenes. It comes from genao, and mono, which means only or unique. It's found in nine places in the scriptures, mostly in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. And there's one other place where it is that really is a key to explaining what it means in this context. All right. So let's refer to, I'll go through these quickly. John 1 and verse 14, if you like, turn over there. John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Only begotten is the Greek word monogenes, monogenes. John 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then the famous one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 18, similar statement. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. One other place where it's used in John's writings, in 1 John 4 and verse 9, I'll give you a minute to turn over there. 1 John 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. John is the only New Testament writer that uses this word in reference to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. All right, can anybody tell me what's wrong with this translation? Yeah, it does. But how do we know it? It doesn't mean only begotten. Because we're begotten, right? But we're begotten in a different way. Jesus was uniquely begotten. Now, it's interesting, the particular word, and scholars tend to argue back and forth of whether it goes back to ganao, which we're hopefully familiar with by now, or another Greek word which means a beginning. But there is a doctrine in traditional Christianity, believe it or not, and this, a lot of these doctrines, including the Trinity, go back to the councils and the decrees back in the third century, the Council of Nicaea and so forth, you know, that came up with these off-the-wall ideas that still are extant today in traditional Christianity, and believe it or not, even more than we realize, affects us and our understanding of things. So the idea is, and it goes back to the Greek concept, okay, that God doesn't change, because if he changed, he would be less than perfect. Another way to say it is that God can't change. He can't have feelings. Feelings are a sign of weakness, according to the Greeks. All this nonsense, okay? So, the idea was, the Bible says Jesus was begotten, and they think, well, then he must be eternally begotten by the Father. Now, I think I mentioned this, maybe I mentioned this last time. You ladies who have given birth and have had long periods of labor, how would you like to be in labor all of your life? Wouldn't that be great? You know, God tells us we can learn about him by his creation. That's nonsense. That doesn't happen. But since God can't change, well, then the Father is continually, obviously, begetting the Son. It doesn't explain, then, who was Jesus when he was born. It's just a lot of confusion out there. And, of course, this particular doctrine is so fundamental and so traditional and so important to traditional Christianity that even though it's admitted you really can't understand it, you better believe it or you're not a Christian. It's called dogma. Dogma is something that is enforced without proof. And people have been put to death because of rejecting that doctrine, even though it has never been satisfactorily explained and makes no sense in the frame of reference of the creation. You don't ever look at something and see it's one, it's three, it's one, it's three, unless it's a traffic light. And that's, God didn't create traffic lights, okay? So anyway, so again, and we've already got the answer, but is Jesus the only begotten Son of God? No, he's not. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We can prove it very clearly from the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus can't be the only begotten of the Father because we all have that opportunity as well. It's very clear right here in the Scriptures. John mentions in 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born, mistranslation, ganao again, of God. God's our Father, so it should be begotten of God or brought forth by God, initiated by God, however you want to put it. And everyone who loves him, who begot. Now, why they use begot there and not the previous, I have no idea. It's both are referring to God the Father, and one says born, the other one says begot. Question?
I have a note in the Companion Bible that's referring to John 1:14, when it says the only begotten of the Father. The word of is the Greek word para, meaning from beside.
Okay.
In other words, they're saying that this means that he's sent from the side of God, the Father.
Greek prepositions are very important. Ek is means out of the center of. If you draw a diagram like a circle, ek would be out of the middle, going out, like I'm from the country, or somewhere else. Illinois is a good place to be from, out of, away from. It can go either way. And yeah, para is from the side. So that's another whole issue there in terms of, there are a lot of ways you could interpret that. But it's interesting. I wasn't aware of that, but I'm very aware of that. Yeah, the prepositions. So, but the point is here, we're making it here. We don't want to get too far off in other directions. It's mainly that Jesus is not the only one that the Father has produced as his children, that we are all as well. But ours is very different, and we'll see from the scriptures how that's different. So whoever believes that that Jesus is the Christ is, we should say, begotten of God. And now I'm not sure here whether it's ek or para. I didn't really look that up. But everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So, and that would be, once again, the Greek word genao. And once again, born is incorrect because this refers to God as our Father, whereas born is a word that's used in reference to a mother's role in having brought forth a baby into the world. The Complete Jewish Bible by Stern, he's a Messianic Jew, probably the most well-known one. 1 John 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah has God as his Father. Now, that's correct, see? And everyone who loves a father loves his offspring, which would be those whom he brought forth. He loves his offspring, too. So that shows, again, what the meaning of the word is. All right, so what about the Greek word monogenes? What does that mean? I mentioned earlier, the word, etymologically speaking, is formed by a preposition or prefix of mono, M-O-N-O. This is not the disease, by the way, but that's maybe where it comes from, possibly. Yeah, single, like as a monoplane, it used to be a... Mr. Whitlake would know about the planes. A monoplane, is that right? Was that a term? And what did it... Was it a single engine? Was that what it was, or what? One wing, okay. Oh, mano y mano. That's M-A-N-O, I think, though. Yeah. Man to man. Yeah, that's different. That's Spanish. Yeah. No, mano is M-O-N, a long O, an omega. So, monogamy is another word. I mean, English words, most of them come from either Greek or Latin. It frustrates me when I look up a word in the dictionary because it always goes back to Old English or French or something. And that's not where it started. It started in Greek and Latin. So anyway, so it's mono plus genos. Genos, you can see the relationship to genao, G-E-N. We have all kinds of words, G-E-N. Genealogy, generate, engender. Generation, yeah. Genealogy, all sorts of words. But there is a whole family of words that have sort of related meanings. The word genos is actually refers to kind. In fact, how many of you have taken biology in school? When you classify animals, you have what word do we get from this? Genus, G-E-N-U-S. Okay, that comes from, that means a kind, all right? I don't know if genius comes from that or not. May not, but anyway. Genus, yeah, is an English biological term. So the word mono means only, or it can mean unique. And so etymologically it means a unique in terms of its class or kind. All right, that's what the word means, etymologically speaking. The word English word genus is translated as... translate, I guess, or define, I should say, as a kind or class of things. The Latin word is actually spelled the same way, G-E-N-U-S. So I guess technically it comes from Latin, but you can see the connection between that and the Greek word here as well, only one letter difference. The online etymological dictionary says that genus is race, stock, kind, family, birth, descent, origin. It's a cognate with the Greek genos, which I mentioned earlier, which means race or kind. And gonos, which is birth, offspring, stock. That's a bunch of technical stuff. But just to illustrate the point, this is what we're taught. This is the concept we're talking about. It's related to genao, but it's a different word because of the mano there on the front of it. As I said, it occurs 9 times in the scriptures. It has 2 meanings. First one would be an only child. And we'll see a couple examples here, 3 actually, in the scriptures, all 3 in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 12, first of all. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Some of you in this room are an only child. You're the only child your parents had, okay? That would be a monogenes. You'd be an only child. Luke 7, there's one meaning, okay? Luke 7, verse 12, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now here, obviously, the word means an only child, right? Not a unique child, but the only child that this woman had. Chapter 8, verse 42, similar example. Luke 8, verse 42. I'm just reading part of a sentence here just to illustrate the context of it. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Here again, it was an only child that was brought forth to Jesus to be healed, because she was the only daughter that this particular person had. And one more, Luke 9 and verse 38. Luke 9, verse 38. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Very clearly, all 3 of those are examples where monogenes means an only child. But one scripture, one other place where monogenes is used in reference to, I'm not going to give away the meaning here, but let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 17. A lot of people don't realize this because it's translated in English differently. It doesn't say an only child. Notice what it does say. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his, quote-unquote, only begotten son. Oh, guess what that word is? Monogenes. Question, was that the only son that Abraham produced? No. Who else? Ishmael. So it cannot mean an only child. Now, different commentators say, well, he's unique in a sense of being loved. He loved him more than others. No, that doesn't count. It's a unique child. Why was he unique in comparison to Ishmael? What was unique about Isaac? He's a promised seed. He was born by what? A miracle. They were 100 years old. It was a miracle from God. Okay, he was unique. It was his unique, their unique son was Isaac. So that shows the second meaning is unique. It can mean an only child or it can mean a unique child. You have to determine that based upon the context. The scriptures you read in the book of Luke obviously mean an only child, not unique. But this one here obviously has to mean a unique child. So, in fact, I'll read you a quote here from the Lonida Lexicon, so just to show you this is not just my idea here. It says, Abraham, of course, did have another son, Ishmael, and later sons by Keturah. But Isaac was a unique son in that he was a son born as a result of certain promises made by God. Accordingly, he could be called a monogenes son, since he was the only one of his kind. Beautifully says it. There it is, right there. So, Abraham, of course, had another son, yeah, but, this son, Isaac, was unique. What else is interesting about Abraham and Isaac? Who is Isaac a type of? Jesus Christ. Abraham is the type of God the Father. Why? What's the typology there? He sacrificed his son. He's called upon to sacrifice his son. Now, Abraham didn't have to follow through with it, but still, that was the typology. Abraham must have wondered, why is God asking me to sacrifice my only son? But he still was willing to do it. He said, well, I don't know why God's going to wants me to do this, but I know the promises are through Isaac, so if I put him to death, God's going to resurrect him. Wow, what an example of faith. God said, boy, I know you'd be willing to do anything I ask you to do now after that. So he didn't have to follow through with it, but God the Father did, because Jesus, who was typed by Isaac, was put to death. And it's interesting that both of these, Isaac and Jesus, are referred to as monogenes, unique son of God. Okay, uniquely brought forth. Very interesting. So, and you might wonder, so why is John the only one that uses monogenes? Why don't they, what they call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why don't they do this? Well, John wrote later, after Hellenism had really gotten a foothold. You know, that they. So I've read it somewhere, I don't remember where, but it talks about the fact that Christianity was going to Hellenism in a handbasket in the early church culture there. So, and Hellenism was the Greek influence, and the Greek influence brought with it all this dualism, this idea of spirit and body are totally opposite, and matter is evil, and all this stuff that is just simply not scriptural. So John uses monogenes instead of genao to emphasize the divine origin of the birth of Jesus Christ to a larger, more predominant Greek readership that he wrote to later than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote to, which was more of a Jewish audience. The Jewish culture, what they needed to understand was that Jesus was born to be a future king for the house of David, okay? Greeks didn't care anything about that. But the problem with the Greeks is the fact that Gnostic heretics or heresies had already begun to have an impact on Christian doctrines, including the nature of Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Gnosticism? Who can tell me what the basic tenets of Gnosticism are? We've talked about it before. Matter is evil, yeah. So a spirit and matter opposite. So why would that relate to Jesus Christ? Well, he couldn't have had a physical body because a physical body is evil. I mean, the idea is to get rid of this evil physical body and become a spirit being. See, that was the idea. So John had to point out, you know what? Jesus was a physical human being. There was a particular brand of Gnosticism and heresy called Docetism, which suggested that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. It just looked like it. There are all kinds of wacky ideas that they try to get around the plain, obvious truth that Jesus was born as a human being, flesh and blood, that bled, that felt pain, that literally died, just like human beings die. So John had to point this out, and I won't go there here now, but one of the key words that was predominant in that culture was logos. And you're familiar with that term, right? The word. So Jesus took a commonly understood concept in paganism and put it in a proper perspective. And unfortunately, there are scholars that say, well, John was affected by Gnosticism. No, he wasn't. He was simply taking a familiar term and putting the right spin on it. Well, anyway, that's another whole subject. But Gnosticism, I'll read you a quote here from an online source I got it from. It says, Gnosticism was built on Greek philosophy that taught matter was evil and the spirit was good. They taught Docetism, a dualism which promoted a clear separation between the material and spiritual world. Christian Gnostics said that since matter was evil, God could not really incarnate in a human body. Incarnate means to be in the flesh, in a human body. He only appeared in human form and only appeared to suffer. It was an illusion. It was stated that when Jesus walked on the sand, you could know by seeing his footprints that were left. In this, Jesus could be a pure spiritual being in an evil world and not be contaminated by it. Isn't that amazing? To deny that obvious truth. So John was battling with that, both in his gospel and later on in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In fact, that scripture, he that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is the Antichrist. People use that term Antichrist to refer to something different. He's talking about anybody that claims that Jesus didn't live a physical human life with flesh and blood is Antichrist. That's totally contrary to the truth of God and the plan of God. So that's why John used the term monogenes, that he was actually produced, but he was produced as the Son of God in a unique way. Now, how was Jesus unique? Let's go to the scriptures for that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 35. And from there we'll go to Matthew chapter 1, that both are written by Luke, of course, and Matthew, explaining to a predominantly Jewish audience that they were addressing. Now, remember we've talked, while you're turning over there, we talked about before the difference in the way that the Jewish mind processes and learns versus the Greek mind was in 1 Corinthians 1:22. What do Jews look for? A sign, a miracle, okay? And the Greeks, what do they need? Logic, exactly. So, and the word logic comes from logos, by the way. Interesting. So, John is using logic, okay, dealing with the Greek audience. But here, we're seeing about how Jesus is unique Son of God. Explain in detail, Luke chapter 1, starting verse 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "Well, how can this happen? I'm a virgin." And it says in the Old King James, "I have not known a man." And that's the euphemistic way of saying, you know, I've not had sex, so how could I give birth to a child? The angel replied, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born," genao, and that's okay there because we're talking about Mary, "the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." That's the miracle. Now, there's an article I subscribe to a magazine called the Biblical Archaeology Review. It's amazing. I read this article, and this guy is saying, well, that couldn't be a virgin birth because you have to have both X and Y chromosomes. And that couldn't happen without a human father. Oh, so God can't create a chromosome? Is that what you're saying? Man, I thought, wow. Anyway, it's just amazing what people will come up with in order to get around a plain, simple fact of Scripture. So Matthew's account puts it this way. If you turn over to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." Now we're talking about the birth. We're not talking about, you know, the initial aspect of things. We're emphasizing the actual birth itself here. "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," which meant before they, you know, had sexual relations in marriage, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit," as we read back in Luke's account. "Then Joseph, her husband, not knowing, you know, what the deal was there, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly," because he thought, well, she must have had sex outside of marriage. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, by the way, in case that some of you are sharp enough to look this up, the word conceive there is genao. And you say, well, I thought you said it can't mean conception. This is somewhat of an exception because the fetus had already been produced. So ganao is referencing something that has already taken place. It's not just getting pregnant, but the fetus had already been generated. Okay, so that's the word why ganao is used there. The only place where it is referenced that particular way in the scriptures. Anyway, so for that which is conceived in her, brought forth in her, is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what we've read is Jesus was born like any other human being, but he was, if I can use the word sired, God sired him by means of the Holy Spirit, thus making him a unique son of God, because all of us are the product of a human father and a human mother. Jesus was born to a human mother as a result of the fetus being generated by a miracle by God through his Holy Spirit. The only one who's ever experienced that. Okay. Yeah. Well, okay, Galatians is emphasizing the mother. Okay? So it's an allegory that's in Galatians 4. It's referencing Isaac as born from wait a minute, not Isaac, let me turn over there. I'm going off the top of my head where I don't have many brain cells. Yeah, Isaac is the one that was born by a miracle, and Ishmael was born by the human mother. So it's not talking about the father there, because Abraham is a father in both cases. It's referencing the mother. Okay, so the mother is the type in the analogy there. You have the mother of Isaac versus the mother of Ishmael. And Isaac is referenced to, you know, the church, or the people of God, I should say. And Ishmael is a type of the flesh. That's another whole subject, really, but... Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I don't know how God did that. I mean, you're speculating on that. Yeah, exactly. Well, it doesn't say what you said either, though. So we don't know. All we know isn't all we need to know. So it was a miracle. Okay, that's all we need to know. How it took place, we don't know. We don't need to know. We'll find out someday. We don't know yet. So in the Greek language, now we're going to shift gears here. In the Greek language of the New Testament, I mentioned this before, several terms are used to emphasize different aspects, or you might say nuances, of the process of having children. As we've talked about, the Greek word ganao emphasizes parental origin, which was very important in Bible times. The genealogies were all credited the father with having produced a child. That's totally different in our culture. You know, I jokingly say that the women did all the work and that the father got the credit in the genealogy. Today, you read it in the paper, you read, you know, the child was born to so-and-so's parents. You know, it doesn't really make an issue out of that. But so that's what ganao is. Ganao is not referencing a birth or delivery process of childbearing. That's very important. That's where we don't understand, because we don't have a term like that. Okay? Because the Greek word, or one of the Greek words that's used, the main one that's used for the actual birth itself, is tikto, T-I-K-T-O. That's a verb, which, by the way, technon, remember at the beginning with those two scriptures in John, they said that the word son or children is technon? It's a noun form of tikto. Right? And I'll have this all for you later on a handout. But anyway, so tikto has an emphasis on the birth as a delivery of a new child being brought forth into the world. Okay? We can see that is used here in Luke 1 and verse 57, if you want to turn over back to the book of Luke again. This is the word that's actually, when we use the word born, we think of a baby being born as a result of a delivery from the mother. That's the Greek word tikto. Luke 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. That's a word we used. The word is tikto. And she brought forth ganao, a son. Two different words. Different emphasis there. So after she gave birth or delivered the child, which is referenced by tikto, she brought forth, when the son came out of the womb, the son is there, the baby is there, she's credited with it, ganao. Is that clear? Two different words, different nuance. We use the first one, we don't use the second one in English. Luke 1 and verse 31. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. Behold, it says, you will conceive, that's sulambano, different word. It says not ganao, because I said ganao doesn't mean conceive. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Give birth to a son, tikto, and you shall call his name Jesus. So there's, again, the Greek word tikto and how it's used in reference to the childbearing process. Luke 2 and verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read this in the International Version. Luke 2, verses 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Tikto. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, we're talking about the time for the delivery to take place, for the child to come out of the womb. That's why the word tikto is used. And she gave birth, tikto, to her firstborn, a son. All right, now we're coming up to a very interesting point here, because the term firstborn is a term that's a reference to a child, usually a son, that was the first one to be born. Now, technically, there is no such thing as a secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn. Firstborn is a special title of honor for that first child that's born. But it's based upon birth order. It's based on the fact it's the first child that has been born. Okay? This particular word is spelled P-R-O-T-O, T-O-K-O-S, prototokos, it's pronounced. It has a prefix, P-R-O-T-O. Is that familiar with in English? Ever hear the word prototype? That's the first production of something. Very similar concept there. And guess what the main verb part of that is? It is from tikto. The first to be born. Literally is what it etymologically means. It's a title based upon the first child who is to be born. Or the first child who has been born. Sort of. Hold on. Well, that's true. Yeah, there's only one firstborn. Yeah, thank you. So spelling it is P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. T-O-K-O-S. P-R-O-T-O, proto. And then T-O-K-O-S. And it's pronounced prototokos. That sounds kind of weird, but that's the way they pronounce it in Greek. They would say we pronounce it unique. Weird, I should say. So, that's an interesting word. It comes from first and born. All right, so what does this have to do with our becoming children of God? Let's go to Colossians 1, verse 15, and see how this word is used in reference to the plan of God. I mean, here in Luke, we're reading it with regard to Jesus being a firstborn, Mary's firstborn, okay? That's used, you know, biologically. But how it relates to the plan of God, Colossians 1, verse 15 says, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, prototokos, over all creation. Okay, in what way? Skip down to verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, look at there. The first to be born from the dead. Wow. We've already been born in the flesh. And in the resurrection, we'll be, guess what? Born again. How interesting. So Mr. Armstrong was correct in using that analogy, but he was incorrect in applying it to John 3, where it's not talking about being born in John 3. It's talking about the fact you have to be fathered from above. That's where it begins. But the word that is actually talking about being born in terms of a resurrection is tikto, or in the firstborn being prototokos. Revelation 1 verse 5 says the same thing. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So, firstborn, well, okay, but he's not going to be an only child, the resurrection, is he? There'll be a whole lot more, all of God's people. Romans 8, verses 28-29. Draw this down, we've got just a couple more scriptures here to go, wrap it up. Romans 8, verses 28-29. I just threw in verse 28 here that, for a little bit of context. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's kind of fancy words there. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, firstborn how? Because the resurrection. The New Living puts it this way, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Remember we read earlier in Hebrews that said Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters because we have the same Father? It all fits together very nicely. New Revised Standard says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. You know what's really interesting? It's sad and tragic at the same time. One particular major branch of traditional Christianity teaches that Mary never had any other children, which is so clearly shown in the Bible is not true. She had other children. You know, it talks about James and Joseph and all these different ones and so forth. And then also, the doctrine of the Trinity negates the truth of the fact that God is creating a family. You know, even Wikipedia, I skipped over this. I didn't know if I wanted to quote it or not, but I think it might fit here. Wikipedia, by the way, is pretty authoritative, the latest word on that is. Listen to this. Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Okay, that's the scriptural term. Listen to this. The term Son of God should not be confused, this is Wikipedia, with the term God the Son, the second person of the Trinity in Christian theology. The doctrine of the Trinity identifies Jesus as God the Son, identical in essence but distinct in person with regard to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the first and third persons of the Trinity. Now listen to this. Non-Trinitarian Christians accept the application to Jesus of the term Son of God, which is found in the New Testament, 46 occasions, but not God the Son, which is not found there. Isn't that interesting? You know where that started? The Nicene Creed. Goes all the way back to that. They have all this Greek stuff that still to this day lives on in traditional Christianity. And I've heard, and whenever I see it, and I have opportunity to review in a lot of our publications, whenever you see somebody write something, God the Son, I cross it out and put Son of God. Because we need to be scriptural, okay? And I don't think a lot of people realize when they use that expression where it originated. So it's always good to stick as close to the Bible as you can, right? It's just like the term eighth day instead of last great day, the feast. There's somebody that's been emailing me back and forth objecting to that. And I said, It says it in Luke 23, eighth day. You can't go wrong with that. John 7 may or may not be, you know, last great day. It's extrapolation. We can't prove it. Probably isn't. We had to, finally had to agree to disagree. But, you know, I would rather stick as close to the Bible in terminology rather than putting something in our own words that may or may not be correct or may not be accurate. Okay, so Romans 8:29 talks about a large family. God has a family plan that we can become, and we already are children of God, and we will be born into the family of God in bodily form as spirit beings at the resurrection. Jesus Christ has already experienced that. He was the firstborn among a large family, many, many brothers and sisters, however you want to put it. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the church of the firstborn, prototokos. That would be God's people who are registered in heaven. In the book, you know, the book of life, that God has all the names written down of the firstborn, those who are yet to be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. So, the word for firstborn in all these passages, again, is prototokos. Unlike ganao, which emphasizes origin, tikto has the nuance of producing or bringing forth. And prototokos is tikto plus proto, which is prototokos, which means firstborn, first to be born via resurrection. So it's accurate to say, after all, that we are born again in the resurrection, even though that's not what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. So where Mr. Armstrong was wrong, he didn't understand the term begotten. We went through that before. But other than that, the analogy is fine. But it's important to understand what the Bible, how the Bible used the term. Because people, if somebody's really sharp, they could say, well, that's not what it's talking about in John chapter 3. So again, I'll get that information to you. I meant to send that out. I'm thinking maybe I didn't, the notes that we went through last time. So in conclusion, we are not born again until we are given a new body in the resurrection. But the term erroneously translated born again in John 3 refers to being fathered from above, which is what we call becoming converted in this life, by our Heavenly Father as a source of our status of being children in the family of God now, even though we've not yet been born or reborn as spirit beings. And in closing, we can read Ephesians 2, verse 19 in the New Living Translation. It's a pretty encouraging conclusion to this whole subject. Ephesians 2:19 says, so now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. And what a blessing that is to be children of God, having a common father with Jesus Christ, and having Jesus Christ. You talk about an elder brother, role model. It doesn't get any better than that, because that would be Jesus Christ, uniquely fathered Son of God. Okay, well, we'll move forward next time with I think probably next time we'll talk about a few other terms and how they refer to different truths of God. We've gotten through the heaviest part. This hopefully was a little easier to follow than last week. I realize that a lot of it may be new to you, and when something is new, it's like your brain sometimes, it's like walking along on a slippery hill and you keep slipping in a ditch all the time. You have to keep pulling yourself out and walking on where you need to be. But I'll get that put down in writing for you and make that available to you so you can read it over and if you need to. And obviously any questions, be happy to address those as well. Anybody have any right now? Is that going once, going twice? Okay, well, I'll get the stuff sent out to you and for further study there as well.